Let's pray as we come to God's word this morning. Father, we bless your name. It is so good to gather together as your people to worship you and to praise you, Lord. Just hearing the heartfelt songs of your people just stirs my heart so much. And I am so grateful to you, Lord, that you have placed this body in this place, in this time, that we have the opportunity, Lord, to learn from you and to reach out to those around us as we did these past weekends. Lord, we pray that those who came were blessed physically and as well as we gave out various tracts and books and invitations to come to church here at Central. We pray, Lord, that you would use that to glorify yourself and to help us grow your church. Lord, thank you again for your word that is so powerful, so living and active in our hearts. We pray that you would encourage us through it with your Holy Spirit working in us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we are going to complete the first chapter in Paul's letter to Titus. And so if you have your Bible with you, please turn with me to Titus chapter 1 as I remind you of what he was inspired to write about the importance of appointing elders in every town. Because, as we saw last time, elders are who are committed to the word of God and good doctrine are essential to protect the church from false teachers and their errors. Okay? Paul points out that many do not want to submit to God's authority. He describes them as rebellious or unwilling to come under appropriate authority. And he then says, with their empty words, they deceive others, particularly those who wanted to force Christians to follow the Old Testament Jewish ritual laws. This was a problem in first century. As we said last time, even though the Apostolic Council at Jerusalem had met and determined under the guidance of the Holy Spirit that the Gentiles should not be made to convert to Judaism or to follow the Jewish ritual laws in order to be saved, some churches throughout the region had either not heard about that decision or there were those Jews who had supposedly come to faith in Christ but did not understand and did not want to come under the authority of the apostles. And they still continued then to insist that circumcision and other Jewish rituals like the food that was eaten, law-keeping, were necessary for salvation. And they continued to try to teach and promote this incorrect idea in many of the churches. Paul admonished Titus that elders are responsible. Thank you to whoever brought this. Elders are responsible to put a cork in it, to button up and put a lock on the mouths of false teachers, lest they destroy entire families. I have no idea who did that for me, but thank you. What a great illustration. We also saw that false teachers are typically looking for prestige, power, and particularly a chance to fill their purse. Not only that, Paul, we saw point out, particularly in the case of the island on Crete, that ministry frequently involves interaction with difficult people. We saw last time Paul used the words of a somewhat legendary figure from Cretan history to warn Titus what he was up against in trying to help strengthen these churches on the island. Verse 12, one of Crete's own prophets has said it, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. And Paul says this saying is true. The next word in verse 13 then is therefore. Okay, and whenever we see the word therefore, that means that what is about to come is based upon either what has just been said or even that it may refer to a larger chunk of what has come before. And that would be the case here. So let me go back to verse 9 and read this whole final section of chapter 1 to get the context before we dig into the specifics during our message today. Verse 9 of Titus chapter 1. The elder must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. One of Crete's own prophets has said it. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. This saying is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and their consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Our message title today is Rebuking Those Who Are in the Wrong. Rebuking Those in the Wrong. And today, as we look at the remainder of chapter 1, from 13 to the end of the chapter, we'll be reminded why church leaders are not to be lackadaisical when confronting and correcting error. Church leaders are not to be lackadaisical when confronting and correcting error. Indeed, Paul counsels Titus, those in danger of error must be strongly warned. Verse 13, therefore, rebuke them sharply. The original Greek word here translated as rebuke means to reprimand someone, to do so severely, to chide them, to admonish them, to reprove them and call them into account, to show them their fault, to demand an explanation, and all of this generally with the idea of shaming the one being corrected. Now, it's sad to say, really, in our society today, the concept of shame is really on the outs, isn't it? It's fallen out of favor in our society. Scarcely anyone will admit feeling a sense of shame over anything. And people hate being shamed by others. But God instilled a sense of shame in people as kind of an auxiliary to our consciences. The idea really is that when we feel shame, we recognize that we're doing something wrong, that we've messed up, we're out of phase with God. The idea here is that church leaders like Titus are to bring these errant teachings to light and to help cause the individual teaching them to feel shame at promoting error and leading other people away. Warren Wiersbe wisely writes, false doctrine is like yeast. It enters secretly, it grows quickly, and it permeates completely. And so the best time to attack false doctrine is at the beginning, before it has a chance to spread. The attitude of some church members is, well, it makes no difference what you believe, just as long as you believe something. Paul would not agree with that foolish philosophy, and neither does God, by the way. It makes all the difference between life and death whether or not you believe the truth of the Word of God or whether you believe the lies of men. You can choose what you believe, but you cannot change the consequences of that belief. And Paul adds that this rebuke, this reproof is to be done sharply. The Greek word used there speaks of doing so abruptly, precipitously, severely, curtly. John Kitchen, quoting Robinson, suggests that it's necessary to appear rude sometimes for safety if the house is on fire and lives are in danger. You don't just, you might want to get out. What do you think? Fire! Get out! Get out now! Because false teaching can spread like gangrene. Church leaders cannot be lackadaisical when confronting and correcting error. Paul says here, literally, it should be cut off. particularly when such false teachings have the likelihood of spreading spiritual confusion, or even worse, harming its hearers. And as we consider this idea, we can look at scriptures like Galatians 6:1. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. Now, this injunction is referring really to common everyday sorts of personal sins. And so the encouragement then is to reprove people gently. But that's an important point too. The goal of all such rebukes is to bring person back to a place of restoration, a place of spiritual health and wholeness. When someone's sin is causing others to also sin, however, causing them even to fall, harsher methods need to be employed. For instance, when we get to chapter 3 of this letter to Titus, we'll see Paul admonish the younger man, warn a divisive person once, then warn them a second time, and after that, have nothing further to do with them. In other words, don't allow them to have a place in the fellowship, especially any place of influence or teaching. The idea, though, is that the person causing trouble in the church will feel ashamed, as Paul makes clear when writing to the Thessalonians. Take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. So the level of sharpness of this rebuke calls for prayerful wisdom and discernment in concert with the Holy Spirit, depending on the severity of the problem and the openness or the lack thereof for the individual to actually heed the rebuke. As it says in Proverbs, a wise man heeds his father's instruction, but a mocker does not respond to rebukes. The only other time in the New Testament where this word translated as sharply is used comes in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, and there in the NIV it's rendered as harshly. Paul writes, because of this I'm writing these things while absent, so that when I arrive, I may not have to deal harshly, sharply, with you by using my authority. The Lord gave it to me for the building up, not of tearing down. Notice again there, the intent of Paul's written rebuke was restorative, building up, not tearing down. And again, prayerful wisdom and discernment are necessary to discern just how sharp a rebuke is necessary. Soft-hearted people can easily be shown the error of their ways. We can get them back on the right track if you have a soft heart. You're open to the Spirit and the Word of God. Hard-hearted false teachers may need to be severely reprimanded and even excluded from the benefits of Christian fellowship in the hope that they too might repent. Each individual is different, and each case has to be handled wisely. You cannot treat everyone the same. There's an old saying that to a man whose only tool is a hammer, everything looks like a nail. Okay? You can't afford to use a one-size-all approach, particularly as an elder, to dealing with people in the church. You need to prayerfully gauge where are they at. Are they rebellious? Are they resisting authority? Or are they open? Oh, I'm in error. I need to correct myself. Believer's Bible Commentary points out this important aspect. The apostle confirms the accuracy of Epimenides' character sketch. Titus had unpromising raw materials to work with, enough to discourage any missionary. But Paul didn't write the people off or counsel Titus to abandon them. Through the gospel, there is hope for the worst of men. Through the gospel, there is hope for the worst of men. So Paul advises his protege to rebuke them sharply that they may be sound, that they may be healthy in the Christian faith. Because someday these men might not only be exemplary believers, but also godly elders in the local churches. This passage, they write, overflows with encouragement for Christian workers in difficult fields of the world. And what field is not difficult? Beyond the grossness, the denseness, and the unresponsiveness of the people, there is always the vision of their becoming gracious, pure, and faithful saints. What a wonderful vision that is. And I think every pastor, and I hope all of the elders in every church, are praying to that end. Amen. Indeed, the next portion of verse 13 holds out this hope. Rebuke them sharply, so what? That they will be sound in the faith. Sound there literally means to be well, to be healthy and uncorrupted. The word is used in the scriptures of Christians whose opinions are free from any mixture of error and is one who keeps the graces, is spiritually strong, both intellectually and morally. Again, we find the definite article used here, the faith, which tells us that Paul is referring to the body of good Christian truth and doctrine rather than just personal subjective trust. Although Kitchen does point out that these two can't ever be fully separated, our personal faith is only as good as that which we are placing our faith in. So if our doctrine is wrong, we can be in grave danger. And this begs the question, precisely who is it that Titus is supposed to rebuke here? Undoubtedly the false teachers, those of the circumcision group, in the hope that they will come to understand the truth that God doesn't demand adherence to Jewish rituals in addition to faith in Christ in order to be saved. Titus and the elders that he was to appoint were to try and get these men back on the right spiritual track, to be sound in the faith by rebuking them sharply. They were also, though, to do so in order that the false teaching might be cut off and stopped up, that is, for the sake of the congregation. So many scholars and commentators suggest that Paul is also encouraging Titus and the elders to rebuke those who are listening to these false teachers, listening to the perversion of the pure gospel, and this for the purpose of keeping them safe and healthy. Okay? So he's really speaking to all of the people on the island of Crete to let the truth of God's word be their guide. Let the truth of God's word be their guide and our guide. Verse 14, so that they will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. Again, this verse sounds particularly like it's aimed at the congregations who are in danger of being deceived. These Jewish myths or fables and rule-keeping in order to be declared righteous was not only a problem on the island of Crete, but we saw when we went through 1 Timothy, it was a problem for Timothy in Ephesus. In chapter 4 of that first letter to him, the Spirit clearly says that in latter times, that began then and has continued till this day, some will abandon the faith and will follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars, whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. And so they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything that God created is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it's consecrated by the word of God in prayer. And so if you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, Paul writes, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourselves to be godly.
Amen.
And Jesus himself had called the Jewish teachers of the law on the carpet for not holding firmly to the word of God. He said, you've let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. And he continued, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is korban, that is, devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. And thus, you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And you do many things like that, he says. Nullifying the word of God for the sake of human traditions and opinions is grave error. Okay? Reject here is literally turning away from the truth. They are turning their back on the truth. And the truth is not only found in the scriptures, but as Jesus prayed to the Father for us, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth, every word of it. The word of God is the objective lens through which Christians must view the world and evaluate all other so-called truth. We do not let science interpret the scriptures.
Amen.
We do not let human philosophies interpret the scriptures or evaluate whether the word of God is right or wrong. God's word, it was inspired by him. Therefore, it tells us what is right and wrong, what is true and what is false. Key issue that Paul is inspired here to insist upon is that purity comes first from the heart, not from following ritual rules. Purity comes first from the heart, not from following ritual rules. Verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and their consciences are corrupted. Paul is writing here about those who have truly believed in Jesus Christ. These people then are pure, and as a result, they're free from being concerned about keeping the law as a means of righteousness before God. They know that they're unrighteous. They've confessed that. They've admitted it to God, asked for forgiveness on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ at the cross. They're not only pure in that their sins have been forgiven, but also they're pure in that their conscience then allows them to eat what had previously been forbidden by Jewish ceremonial law. Those who are relying on law-keeping to be made righteous are deluded, and they are still lost in their sins. Paul says they're corrupted in both their minds and their conscience. He writes to the Colossians of the foolishness of trying to please God, obtain his favor in this way, rather than through faith in Christ. He asks, since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based merely on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Now, the Believer's Bible Commentary correctly points out the danger of taking Paul's axiom here too literally, and the importance of understanding what laws are still incumbent upon us to obey. They write, if we take the words to the pure, all things are pure, out of context as a statement of absolute truth in all areas of life, we are in trouble. All things are not pure, even to those whose minds are pure. Yet people have actually used this verse to justify vile magazines, suggestive movies, even immorality itself. This is what Peter speaks of as twisting the scriptures to their own destruction. Let it be clearly understood that this verse has absolutely nothing to do with things that are sinful in and of themselves and are condemned in the Bible. The proverbial saying must be understood in light of the context. Paul has not been writing about matters of clear-cut morality, of things that are inherently right or wrong. Rather, he's been discussing matters of moral indifference. That is, they were ceremonially defiling for a Jew living under the law, but they're perfectly legitimate for a Christian living under grace. The obvious example is the eating of pork. It was forbidden to God's people in the Old Testament, but the Lord Jesus changed all that when he said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them." After he had left the crowd and entered his house, the disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach and then out of the body." And in saying this, then, Jesus declared all foods to be clean. He went on, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them, for it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All of these evils come from inside, and these are what defile a person." That's why we say that purity must come first from the heart, not from following ritual rules. And that's why Paul would write to the Colossians, "Therefore, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or by what you drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ Jesus." The Corinthians, he explained the issue this way: "Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We're no worse if we do not eat and no better if we do." This is stuff that just doesn't make any difference. And the Judaizers were trying to make it into the big deal. Believer's Bible Commentary adds this thought: "If a man's inner life is impure, if he does not have faith in the Lord Jesus, then nothing is pure to him. The observance of dietary rules won't do a thing for him. More than anything else, he needs to be converted, to receive salvation as a free gift rather than trying to earn it through rituals and legalism. The very minds and consciences of defiled people are corrupted. Their mental processes and their moral powers are defiled. It's not a question of external ceremonial defilement, but of inward corruption and depravity." Warren Wiersbe puts it this way: It was not food that was defiling the false teachers, but the false teachers were defiling the food." Paul draws this contrast when writing to the Romans: "But the people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of righteousness have not attained their goal." Why not? "Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. And so they stumbled over the stumbling stone." Next, we see Paul declare that believers' words and deeds need to be consistent. Believers' words and deeds need to be consistent. Verse 16. "They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him." Apostle John makes this clear: "We know we've come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person." And this is where keeping God's moral laws comes in. As Christians, We do not do those things that the Bible describe as moral sin, okay, as opposed to ceremonial sin with the Jewish ceremonial laws or rituals of any kind for that matter. But we don't keep God's laws and his commands in order to be right with God, to try and earn his favor. We've said many times, we would have to keep the law 100% perfectly in thought, deed, and word. And no one's ever done that. No one except Jesus. But once we have been set free from the law by the blood of Christ Jesus, the blood that he shed to pay the penalty for our sins, we then, in gratitude, desire to avoid doing those things that sent him to the cross. You see the difference? It's not keeping the law. It's not doing these things. It's admitting, I've messed up. God, forgive me. Now I don't want to do those things anymore. Sometimes I'm drawn to them. Paul talks about that in Romans. The things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do do. Woe is me. Who will help me out of this mess? Thanks be to Christ Jesus. He gives us the power. He changes our attitude towards sin. But it's not a matter of doing it to get right. It's a matter of thankfulness for what he has done to make us right with God. Paul writes of those, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. And that denial typically takes two different forms, one of two. The first would be legalism. We've been talking about that this morning. Following unnecessary rules and customs imposed by self-important and self-righteous people on others. And even the Apostle Peter was not immune to that temptation. At one point, he allowed these Judaizers to negatively influence his behavior, as Paul reports to the Galatians. He writes, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Remember that under Jewish law, if you interacted with a Gentile, you became defiled. Okay? It was these external things. The other Jews, Paul writes, joined him in this hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. And when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, you're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Christ. Justified means to be declared righteous. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. You can't do it perfectly enough. And most scholars understand that that particular event occurred prior to the Jerusalem Council. Perhaps as Peter had come up to Antioch to observe all these Gentile conversions that were taking place. So after Peter and heard and received this somewhat sharp rebuke from Paul, he apparently recognized his error and he repented, and that led him to be one of the key voices leading to the decision made at that Jerusalem council. The other common denial is through licentiousness. That is, acting as though once you have been forgiven by Christ, then it no longer matters how you live. People use the lavishness of God's grace to justify ungodly behavior. Some even claim that God was more and more glorified the more and more I sin because he forgives more and more. Paul dashed that thought in his letter to the Romans, writing, the law was brought in so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace must reign through the righteousness to bring eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. What then shall we say? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means, may it never be. We are those who have died to sin. How then can we live in it any longer? Our words and deeds are to be consistent. If we claim that we know Christ, we will neither behave like we need to earn his favor by following unimportant and unnecessary rules imposed by others, nor will we behave as though moral sins are unimportant. We'll honor Christ in all we think, say, and do. Well, finally, Paul writes, those who do not follow the purity of the gospel are, in fact, worthless. Those who do not follow the purity of the gospel are worthless. Second half of verse 16. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Detestable translates the work, the Greek word betelouso, betelouso, excuse me, which is used only here in the New Testament. In Titus, we find the adverb form of the word. It could be translated also as abominable. The verb form of the word means to render foul, to cause to be abhorred, or to turn oneself away from something on account of the disgusting stench. Okay? It's obviously then a very strong word. The verb form is used in the book of the Revelation as part of the description of the end of those who will not receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and will experience punishment in hell, Revelation 21:8. As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Disobedient translates a Greek compound word, apithrace, a meaning not, and thrace meaning persuadable. Such a person is not persuadable. They are not compliant. They are obstinately disobedient or rebellious, and they are insubordinate, particularly to established authority. Here the word is used particularly in reference to the responsibilities of preaching and keeping the gospel accurately. The elders that Titus was to appoint were to protect the flock from such men because they were unfit for doing anything good. That is, they are worthless. This phrase, unfit for doing good, translates a single compound word, a, once again, meaning not, and dokimos, which means approved, not approved, thus not standing the test. The word was properly used of metals and coins, that which does not prove itself to be as it ought to be. And the lexicon actually has an extended definition of this Greek word. They write that in the ancient world, there was no banking system as we know it today and no paper money. All money was made from metal, heated until liquid, poured into molds, and allowed to cool. When the coins were cooled, it was necessary to smooth off the uneven edges. And the coins were comparatively soft, and of course, many people shaved them down more closely than they should. In one century, more than 80 laws were passed to stop the practices of shaving down coins then in circulation. Some money changers were men, though, of integrity who would accept no counterfeit money. They were men of honor who only put genuine, fully weighted money into circulation. Such men were called dokimos, or approved. And Paul uses this word when writing to the Corinthians. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which ones of you have God's approval. And we'll see it once again when we get to 2 Timothy. Paul admonishes that young man, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, one dokimos, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Again, the Believer's Bible Commentary asks an important question. Was it within the bounds of Christian love for Paul to write about others in such strong language? The answer is an emphatic yes. Love never glosses over sin. These men were perverting the gospel, dishonoring the person and the work of the Lord Jesus, and by adding ritual works to faith alone, they deluded other people. To be indulgent with such deceivers is sin. The elders of the church are tasked with being shepherds of God's flock. Peter and Paul both explicitly state this truth, and shepherds are to guide, to feed, and to protect the sheep. We guide them to places of safety and away from danger. We feed them life-giving nutrition, the nourishment of God's holy word, not the empty calories of human stories and inventions. And we are to protect the sheep from false teachers who are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good, so that the sheep will grow strong and healthy. It's a monumental job, but so important in God's plan. It takes wisdom, takes discernment to figure out whether someone is merely a lost and confused sheep, or if, in fact, they are a messenger of Satan, a wolf in sheep's clothing, so to speak. And the primary identifying mark in such cases will be how the individual involved responds to this sharp rebuke that Paul recommends here. Will they receive it with humility? Will they reflect on it? Will they repent and return to the truth, or will they continue on rebelliously and unwilling to submit to the authority that has been established by God in his word, as Paul describes these people back in verse 10. Let's pray. Lord, what a great responsibility it is that you have given to elders and pastors in your church to help the people that you love, that you bought with your own blood, to avoid error and to be protected from false sheep. Lord, may we commit our hearts and our ways fully to you so that you might be glorified and we might glorify you through our behaviors. And we ask this all in Jesus' name.